Okay. Good. If you'd like to turn to the letter to the Hebrews, please. So, letter to the Hebrews in chapter 12. Have we all found Hebrews 12? I'm going to read from verse 14 to verse 17. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now this particular few verses in this particular Bible that I'm reading from has a subheading saying, renew your spiritual vitality. Renew your spiritual vitality. But I have called the message today, danger. Danger. And that's because there are attitudes that can sour relationships within churches, and we have to be on our guard. And the writer to the Hebrews, we don't know who that was. Some people say it's Paul, some think it was Barnabas, some think it's somebody else. We don't know who it was, but whoever he was, he spent a lot of time writing to them and encouraging them with the fact of Jesus' supremacy and how important faith was. But now he's nearing the end of the letter. He's getting into some practical points that it's not so much or not just important what you believe, but how you live, how you behave, that is also important. It's all very well having all the right doctrine, but if you don't apply it, then it's worthless. It's just words. It's just words in a book. Anybody could parrot fashion talk about what they believe, but are they living it? And so in this particular section, he's just given a bit of advice to them, because he saw already in the early church the areas where the believers had to be watchful. Be careful. Take care with how you think, how you speak, how you act. And sometimes, as I say, we think of the early church as being this sort of perfect organisation which never had any problems. Well, if they were, we wouldn't have most of the New Testament. Because most of the New Testament, the letters of Paul and John and Peter and James and this letter to the Hebrews, were written to put things right, to give advice, to give counsel to the early believers of how they were to live their faith out. So the early church was not perfect. Why wasn't it perfect? Because it's full of people like you, me and you. And we go wrong. We do wrong things. We go astray. We're not watchful over our lives. And so here the writer to the Hebrews is, I think he's very conscious that there are areas in which they needed to be very careful. I've used the word there, watchful. You know, sometimes we get the idea that you have watchmen in the church, and it's a good thing to look out, but it seems to only apply to doctrine, making sure that what we're preaching is correct. And absolutely right, we need to be watchful of what's being preached, what's being taught in our churches. But also we need to be watchful about behaviour as well as doctrine. Okay, so as I said at the beginning, he spent much of the letter pointing to the supremacy of Jesus. Remember, the letter to the Hebrews was written to mainly to people who had come from the Jewish faith and become Christians, and some of them were beginning to drift back or in danger of drifting back. And he was writing this letter to assure them that actually Jesus was the awaited Messiah of the Jews, and actually he was superior to the old covenant. The new covenant that he brought in through his death on the cross was superior to the old covenant, and that the life of faith was superior to the life of living the law and sticking to the letter of the law like the Pharisees and the Sadducees did in Jesus' day. So he spent a lot of time talking about how Jesus was superior in terms of the faith. He was superior to Moses. He was superior to everybody. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to the demons. He's superior to everything. He's the pinnacle of creation. And so he's had to spend a lot of time, as it were, getting people, his believers, back on track. But now he's saying, look, now I've dealt with the doctrine, and now I've pointed to you how important it is to live by faith. And remember, Hebrews chapter 11 is that great chapter of the heroes of faith, the gallery of faith, which some of us are looking at on a Sunday night at opening up the Bible. So faith was so important, to live by faith. But living by faith has practical consequences, and some of those are dealt with here. Because these are issues that, if they're not dealt with and they're not taken notice of, can create division and lead to deep hurt within the church, and can lead to people leaving church. And I'm not preaching this because I think there's a problem here. I understand that. But we have to be watchful. Because just because there's not a problem, I believe, at present, doesn't mean there may be a problem in the future if we stray away from the Lord's guidance and commands. Amen? Amen? So, verse 14, pursue peace with all people. Pursue peace with all people. Now, unity in the church does not come automatically. Just because we're church doesn't mean everybody's one of heart. I know doctrinally, yes, we are. We're all one in Christ. The Bible tells me so. Yes? It's not just me saying that. It does say that, doesn't it? We are all one in Christ. Doesn't matter what our background has been. Doesn't matter what job we've got or, you know, where we've come from. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. It's a great truth, liberating truth, that we are one. And but that does not mean that we should take it for granted that automatically everything's going to be just fine. Why? Because, as I said at the beginning, we're not perfect people yet. We won't be this side of heaven. And there will be times when I annoy you. Nobody's daring to say, yep, that's right. That's because Uncle John's gone out of the room. He said, yep, he'd be agreeing with that one. There'll be times when we get frustrated with one another. There'll be times when we misunderstand one another. We may say something and it's taken the wrong way by somebody else. It can happen so easily to any of us, can't it? And suddenly you get a little bit of friction, and so-and-so's not talking to so-and-so, and this person's not, you know. And it just creates a bad atmosphere in church. And if it's not dealt with, if you're not brought back together in peace, then it will cause a more permanent division within the body of Christ. So unity doesn't happen just like that. It's not an automatic given that we will always be one in heart. Yes, doctrinally, yes, yes, yes. In practice, it needs to be worked at. That's why the writer says here, pursue peace. Pursue it. Now, if you're pursuing something, there's intent there, isn't there? There's a will to go and do it. There's a will to make sure that I'm at peace with one another. Remember, Paul advised that before you take communion, you should make sure you're at peace with the brethren who you're breaking bread with. And we need to make sure that happens. You know, if we are out of fellowship with somebody, if we are, you know, we've got an unresolved issue, you know what? We need to be getting together and resolving the issue before we share the bread and wine together. Yeah, and it's an important aspect of communion. Because as we are one, sharing in one body and one blood, therefore we need to be one in heart. So again, Paul's having to say that because there were problems in the Corinthian church that he was writing to at the time. It says, pursue peace. Other translations say, we're told to make every effort to live in peace with everyone. Make every effort to live in peace. Again, as I'm trying to emphasise, this can take hard work. Because sometimes it means, you know, we have to lay down our pride to go and say sorry. Yeah? We have to sort of actively seek to make reconciliation with someone. And that's that whole embarrassment thing, you know. Oh, you know, people think, you know, I've done something really, really bad. I mean, it's not that, you know, it's not a big issue, but it needs to be dealt with. As I've said so many times, no good sweeping it under the carpet, because eventually you're going to trip over the big hump in the middle of the carpet. It needs to be dealt with. And so the writer of the Hebrews says, make every effort. And we've got to get out of the attitude thing, well, I will if she will. Or I will if he will. Yeah. And that ends up with what they call a Mexican standoff, doesn't it? Because nobody moves. Nobody does anything. Waiting for the other person to make the first move. You know what? I think the writer of the Hebrews would say, you make the first move. You're the first one to offer forgiveness when wronged. To go to that person and say, look, you know, you've hurt me in this, and we need to get this sorted out. We need to ensure that we have that bond of peace, which comes through the help and the work of the Holy Spirit, flowing between us. So be the first to offer forgiveness, rather than sitting back and waiting, well, you know, I'm not going to do anything till he does it. Yeah, hello? Am I speaking, yeah, into the truth, into reality? Yes, I think I am, because I know I've been on the receiving end, and I've been the one who sat back waiting for people to come to me when I should have been the first one. So I'm not, you know, casting stones out there. I know in my own heart, yes, it can be difficult to do it, but it's necessary. A lot of things that the Bible tells us to do are difficult, but they're necessary. So let's be those who offer forgiveness. In pursuing peace, there's also this aspect of humility. Serve one another. If you're not getting on with somebody, the best way to get over it is to serve them. To serve them. Yeah? Help them. And suddenly that whole relationship will change, because the person who perhaps you're out of fellowship with will realise, actually, they do love me enough, or they do care enough to want to help me. Yeah? So serve one another. In Galatians it tells us, Paul tells us, to bear one another's burden, therefore and thereby fulfil the law of Christ. So humbly serving one another. Another thing we've got to be very careful of is this. Don't allow the devil to get a foothold in your thoughts about one another. Because he will love to come in and deceive you. And twist somebody's words or twist somebody's actions. And you end up thinking, you know, they may have said one thing, but by the time the devil's twisted in your mind, it's something completely different. And suddenly it is an issue when it needn't have been. But we dwell on it, and we think the worst of people, and we think the worst of the situation, and the devil gets a little foothold there. And we know he's a schemer, he's a deceiver, he's a liar from the beginning, and he always will be. But if you give him a foothold, he'll stay there. Thank you very much. Rebuke the devil and he will flee from you. Yeah? Take captive every thought and bring it under subjection to Christ. That's what we've got to do. Again, it's not always easy. But if we allow the enemy to get in and sour our relationships, things will only get worse until it's dealt with. And the further things go, the more difficult it is to deal with it. So don't allow the enemy to get a to get a foothold in your thoughts about other people. Pursue peace. It then says, pursue peace with all people. Well, you know what? There's an important little word there, isn't it? Three letters. All. well, it's ever so easy to have peace with those people because they're lovely. And those people, not so easy. Sorry, the word here says all. Doesn't say some. Doesn't say people just like you or from your particular background. All people. Pursue peace with all people. And you know what? I know he's talking to the church, but is there an evangelistic thing there as well? To all people? Doesn't say all Christians. All brethren. Whoa, hang on. I'll be at peace with those out there. Well, maybe if we show enough love and care for those out there, they won't be out there, they'll be in here. Yeah? Rather than being antagonistic towards the enemy. The only one person we need to be antagonistic towards is the devil. Not people. The devil. Now, he can manipulate them the same as he can manipulate us. And sometimes we get so, or we can if we allow ourselves to be, get very so angry with people. And God is saying, be at peace with them. Seek a way to reach out to them that isn't condemning them, isn't pointing fingers at them, isn't judging them. Because that's what the world expects the church to do. The world expects the church to point fingers and be critical. Now, I'm not saying we condone sin, please hear me. But we're not here to judge them. There's one judge, and he's God. He's the judge of all the earth. And he can judge aright because he knows everything. We only see at times just a surface thing with somebody. Let's not write people off just because they're different to us. Pursue peace with all people. Amen. But it also says pursue something else, isn't it? Pursue and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So pursue holiness. What does that mean, really? It just means living with different attitudes and different priorities to the world. In other words, we take on board what God's priorities are and God's ways, rather than just following what society will lead us into. The things that society will try and mould us into its image. We need to be separate, but at the same time still able to reach out. Some people are so holy that they're no earthly use to God. Because it's not a practical holiness. It's a bit like the Pharisees. Yeah? They were so holy and turned everybody off God because all they did was judge and condemn. So living a holy life doesn't mean that, you know, we're just closeted around in a monastery somewhere. Now, if God calls you into a closed community, then praise God, if that's his calling upon your life. But for most of us, God calls us to live within the world. Not to be of it, but to live in it and affect it and change it. Be salt and light to our communities. So we need to live a holy life. As I say, it says we need to, again, this word is strong, pursue. Pursue holiness. And there's a sense in that word, how it's used in Greek. That means we need to hunt it down. Because it can be elusive. It can be elusive. You need to hunt it down. Again, it's about prioritising. Say, I will live a life which honours God. Brings pleasure to God. And actually, as we bring pleasure to God, actually we find our lives very fulfilling. It's a holy life. A life dedicated to serving the Almighty. I believe is very fulfilling. I've got a quote from one of my favourite writers, Charles Spurgeon. Small, I'll read it. You'll never gain holiness by standing still. Nobody ever grew holy without agonizing to be holy. Sin will grow without sowing, but holiness needs cultivation. Follow it, it will not run after you. You must pursue it with determination, with eagerness, with perseverance, as a hunter pursues its prey. I think that's a great quote. I love the way he says that sin will grow without sowing. That's our experience, isn't it? It's just there. So easily. But holiness needs cultivation. You need to work at it. You need to work at understanding what it means to live a life that glorifies God. And have the will to say, I'm actually going to live like that. I'm going to bring glory to God. You must pursue it with determination. Think again of some of Paul's analogies of the athlete training to win the prize. You've got to be determined. If you don't work at it as an athlete, you ain't going to win the prize. You're not going to be the first over the line. You're not going to throw the discus or the javelin the furthest. You're not going to jump the highest. You're not going to do it unless you're determined. Again, it doesn't just happen. I mean, I know there's some wonderful men and women in athletics. I mean, you see, you watch Usain Bolt. Well, you don't watch him. You blink, you've missed him. Now, yes, naturally, he's an incredible athlete, but you know what? He worked at it. He worked year in, year out to be the peak of condition. For whenever that starting pistol went, he was just bang, he's there. And you blink and you miss him. He's so, so fast. But he was determined. And when you watch him run, you can see he has one eye on the prize. He's not looking to the left and the right until he gets almost to the line. He realises everybody else is 10 yards behind him. Then he might look back and say, oh yeah, I'm okay. But it's determination. And that's a lesson to us. You've got to press on, haven't you? Amen. With eagerness. Again, you need to be eager to do it. It's trying to live a holy life should not be a chore. Because for some, sometimes you read about living a holy life and it just seems, wow, that's hard work. It's a chore. And we don't like doing chores, do we? Anybody like doing chores? Thought not. But an eagerness, why? Because we want to please our Father in heaven. We want to bring joy to him. And actually, by us living a holy life, actually we can affect the lives of those around us who can also enjoy a better life as well. Amen? With perseverance. Again, as I come back to Mr. Bolt. Day in, day out, persevere. Press through. And yes, sometimes you fail. You've got to get back up. I mean, I don't know, but I'm sure there's times he's been running so fast he's fallen over. And sometimes his feet are going so quickly, who knows? But I bet he didn't stay down, bemoaning it, he'll be up, and next time, bang, he's going to be even faster. And we say that for many athletes and sports people. When they have an apparent failure, the next thing is get up. A bit like Anthony Joshua last night. Well and truly knocked down. If you haven't heard, he lost his 3 world titles last night. Knocked out. But the first thing was, he said, I want the rematch. It's in the contract. I want the rematch. And he also wants to fight the other guy as well. So that's the attitude to have. Yeah, you failed, you've fallen, get back up again. Yeah, in your quest, your pursuit of holiness, you're not going to make it all the time. It's not going to be 100%. There'll be times you fail. You live below your best. Don't get down about it. Say, okay, next time I'll have another 1% better, if you like. Keep going. Keep being the hunter pursuing the prey. I mean, so pursue holiness. It's work, but it's a blessing as well. It's a conscious decision that needs to be acted on relentlessly. Amen? Because you drop your guard, who's going to get in? Our old enemy will soon get in. And when you fail, he'll be the first one to point the finger at you and condemn you. But God says, I have mercy on my children. And we have a Father who loves us, who will forgive us. And set us back on the rock. Set us back on the path again. And the enemy shall have no foothold. He shall have no part of us. Amen. Sin is relentless. The enemy wants to entrap you. Let's not be fearful about it. Just be on your guard. You're forewarned is forearmed, that's the saying, isn't it? But we're forearmed, we've got an enemy. He wants to bring us down, but you know what? We're ready. We should be ready. We shouldn't be taken by surprise by what he does, because he's doing the same thing he's been doing for thousands of years to faithful people, trying to entrap them. But there's always a way out. God will provide a way out. Often it's just to say, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to go along that route, enemy. I'm not going to fall beneath the best that God has for me. Amen? And also the enemy will try to distract us with many things. And sometimes they can be, you know, the very legitimate things. There's nothing wrong with doing that. No, but if it's not what God wants you to do at that time, then yes, there is something wrong with it. Yeah? Lots of things in this life we can get great enjoyment from, and we certainly wouldn't urge people to completely, as I say, cut yourself off from everything. But let's make sure that those pleasures don't become an obsession that lead us away from what God wants us to do and who God wants us to be. Amen. So we need to be aware that worldliness, chasing us after things of the world, will prevent us from seeing by faith what God is doing in this world. So it says here, pursue holiness without which no one can see the Lord. Well, earlier in Hebrews we're told that it's by faith that we see the Lord. So we put those scriptures together. Actually, pursuing holiness, pursuing peace with people, is actually an outworking of our faith in the Lord. And we will see the Lord as we pursue holiness. Amen. It's a faith issue. And we begin to see what God is doing in his world. He'll give us eyes to see more clearly, because we're not blinded by the God of this world as to what's happening. Amen. But then it comes on in verse 15. I know time's going. But verse 15, another important little verse. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. So first of all, again, there's this aspect of looking carefully, looking out for one another. In case anybody is falling short. Well, if they're falling short of the glory of God, what do? We try and bring them back on track. We lovingly restore them. We don't point the finger and say, look at you. Oh, look what you did. No. The grace of God. The grace of God every time. Amen?
Amen.
But if we don't deal with some of these issues, there's a little phrase here which is important. It says, lest any root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble. Yeah, sometimes all of us will be hurt. Sometimes I'll put in within the church, often in the church, but we'll be hurt by people who misunderstand us or misconstrue us or whatever. But that needs to, as I said earlier, pursue peace. It needs to be dealt with through forgiveness and through the grace of God. Because if a root of bitterness springs up towards other people, it usually ends up actually being a root of bitterness towards God as well. God, why haven't you sorted that person out who hurt me? Yeah? They've hurt me. I've done nothing, myself to, you know, try and put it right, but God, you sort them out. And when God doesn't, because he's waiting for you to do what you're supposed to do, you start to get angry with God. Where were you, God? Why didn't you sort them out? And you get bitter toward God. And that's even more serious than being bitter towards your brethren. Because all of your thoughts become soured. And you know what? I can only speak for myself. You can get fixated about an issue. And all you can think of is that thing. You know what? You've got a root of bitterness in you. What do you do with roots that shouldn't be there? You've got to pluck them out. Problem is, the deeper a root goes, the more difficult it is. You've ever tried getting rid of, you've got a load of dandelions in your lawn. If you don't get out the hole of the root, way down there, you know what? A few days later, it's poking its head back up. Because you haven't got the whole root out. And I say, it can take hard work, can't it, getting some of these big roots out? But if it isn't done, that bitterness will continue and it will grow. And it will actually sour your relationships with many people. Most of whom weren't involved in the incident. or the situation in the first place. But because you have this bitterness, you end up being a bitter person. And God calls us to be better people, not bitter people. Isn't that right? So we need to make sure that we don't allow this root of bitterness to grow within us. Now put here, when we lack forgiveness, we deny others the grace that God may want to show to them through you. They may have hurt you, but they need to know the grace of God will reach out even to them. Even if they've hurt you, God's grace is sufficient to change them as well. Amen. But if we don't forgive, well, it's as if, you know, we're denying God the opportunity to bring grace into the situation. Amen. Amen. And I put this as well. When we're bitter, one of the roots of bitterness is jealousy. Jealous of another person. Jealous of their gifts. Jealous of this thing. They've got this and I haven't. And it can almost become an idol that we feed on to satisfy ourselves. Yeah? They used to call jealousy the little yellow god, didn't they? Yeah? In literature and so on. It's... It just gets you. And all I say, all you can do is think about it. Think about how you're hard done by. You know, I'm just as clever as them, but they've got this better job than I have. Well, how about being thankful that you've got a job that God has placed you in and rejoice in where you are at? Because you're there for a purpose for a time. And when God sees your heart's right, you know what? He may open up the door for something else. But when you've got a root of bitterness in you, in your job or in your home, you're preventing the grace of God to move through you and work in you. Amen? I put there the consequences can be spiritually dire. If we have this attitude of jealousy towards one another, you know, we really do bring ourselves into a place where we're putting up a barrier between what God wants in our lives and... It's a sad place to be. It's an awful place to be. Let's not be jealous of the gifts of other people. I know it says covet earnestly spiritual gifts. Yes, covet the gifts. But don't covet the gifts that somebody else has already got. Because when you covet in their gift, you're saying to God, I want that gift and I'm not interested in what you've got for me, God. Yeah? You hearing me? You're coveting being this thing or that thing. God said, I want to give you this gift. But you're so fixated on that person and what they've got, I can't give you that gift because, as it were, I can't trust you to use it right. Because your attitude isn't right. Your attitude is all wrong. Be thankful for what God has given. Sometimes people say, well, I don't know what gift I've got. Well, come back to God and say, sometimes we've got gifts and we're not recognising what God has gifted us with. Some beautiful people in this church have got wonderful gifts, and just because they're not on the platform doesn't mean you haven't got a gift of hospitality and kindness and listening ears and availability and helping. Wonderful gifts that God has given. But it doesn't, you know... Don't think, I don't prophesy, I don't preach, I don't play guitar, I've got no gift. You've got a gift. You've got a gift. We need more people who are hospitable and who are kind and are thoughtful and a listening ear. Amen? That's a gift. Not everybody's got it. Not everybody's got it. So let's not be jealous of what somebody else has got. Rejoice what God has given you. And then rejoice at what God is going to give you. Amen. And then verses 16 and 17, there's a warning against, I've put here as a title, sensuality. It talks about fornication, so sexual immorality, or profane person like Esau. And we live in a world that's still living under the 1960s and 70s mantra. If it feels good, do it. Yes, those of us who grew up in the 60s and 70s, you hear it everywhere. If it feels good, it's fine. Not for the Christian. Not for the Christian. There are things in the world which we should absolutely steer clear of, even if it feels good. Let's not just rely upon our emotions and highs. I think it's a dangerous statement for a Christian to take on board. because there are lots of things that feel really good at the time and it feel pretty awful afterwards. Anybody ever had a hangover? Not recently. Not for how long now? 30 years this year since I stopped drinking. But I can still remember what it was like. And on the night before, it felt good. In the morning, it did not feel good at all. And praise God, you've given me the victory over that one. But there are so many other things that, you know, the world will say, oh, it's okay, it's only a little drink, it's only a little this, and nobody's going to worry, you know, you've got involved with this thing or that thing. You know what? Sin is pursuing you. And one day you wake up and think, "Where? How did I get to this place which is so far from God?" And sometimes you get to that place and you think, actually, I'm so far from God, God won't want anything to do with me. That's a lie of the enemy. There's always a way back with God. There's always a way back for those who seek his forgiveness. Amen? Amen. There's always a way back. You see, there's more to life than just bodily sensations. The world says, you know, say, if it feels good, do it. But there's more to life. We're not just bodies. We're souls, we're spirits. So much more to enjoy in life than just bodily sensation. I want to say this and declare it boldly. Eternal life is worth more than any fleeting worldly sensation. Eternal life is worth far, far more. Our eternal security in Christ is worth far, far more than anything the world can offer to me and can offer to you. Don't believe the lie that the enemy will feed you that, you know, what the world's got is wonderful. No, it isn't. What God has got is far more wonderful than anything the enemy can offer, anything the world can do, anything the world can dangle in front of you. Amen? Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his pomp and show. Remember, we sang that a few weeks ago, didn't we? Yeah? One of the great John Newton hymns. Fading is the worldling's pleasure. It all fades. It drifts away like a vapour, like a mist. It's gone. And it looked lovely at one time, but then it's gone. Disappeared. Not so with the life that God offers. There's security there. There's permanence there. Nothing will shake the gates of heaven. The gates of hell will be plundered, but the gates of heaven will not be shaken by the enemy. We stand secure behind the everlasting arms of Almighty God. Our security is in Him. Our life is bound up in Him. Amen. And just to sort of reinforce it, he's writing to the Hebrews, so, you know, the descendants of Jacob, he says, don't be like Esau. Most of us, I'm sure, know the story of Esau. How he sold his inheritance, his birthright, as the old King James said, for a mess of pottage, for a bowl of stew. He lost his birthright. It was, he was a sensual man, and he just wanted to satisfy his hunger. There's nothing wrong with satisfying your hunger, but if you waited a little while, you could have a meal prepared. He didn't have to give away what God could have given him, but he said, no, I despise my birthright. I despise it. And it says that when he did that, he lost everything. He lost everything. Let's not be like Esau, who run after the world and lose everything. So that those people of faith that we read about in Hebrews 11, there's Jacob. Don't see Esau there. Wasn't a man of faith. Wasn't a man of faith. We're men and women of faith, aren't we? I hope we are. We're men and women of faith. And the lesson of Esau's loss should be a warning to all of us. Don't lose it for a bauble or nothing. Don't give in to the lies of the enemy. Amen? So, concluding, just a few more thoughts. We do well to heed the warnings of these verses. I know there's just a few little verses in the middle of a big chapter of a big book in the New Testament. I hope I'm not taking them out of context. I hope I've contextualised them. That actually this is all part of the teaching on living by faith, living under the authority of Jesus, who is supreme above all things. That we are to be men and women of faith, 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 faith. But faith has a practical outworking, and so we need to learn these lessons, these warnings. In fact, if you read the book of Hebrews, there's 7 sections with warnings in them. Maybe there's a series on this way, perhaps. But there's 7 warnings that are given in the book of Hebrews. 7 usually, biblical numerology is a perfect number. The perfect warnings to an early church to guide them on the way of faith. So, yeah, I think there's a series on its way. So we do well to heed these warnings. These are serious matters for people who are serious about their walk with God and their service to Him. If we're serious about following God, we need to take on board these warnings. Now, I'm not saying all this morning to try and sort of browbeat people down. I want to try and encourage you, actually, by heeding the warnings, your life is going to be far more fulfilled, far more full of joy, full of fruitfulness, full of seeing God work in your life. Amen. If we're going to serve God, we need to pursue peace. We need to make sure a root of bitterness doesn't grow up within us. We need to be pursuing holiness. It takes work. Amen. The church is not to be a battleground, but a battleship. In other words, we're not here to fight amongst ourselves. The church is not a battleground. We're meant to be a battleship. We're at war with an enemy. And while we, or any church, battles amongst itself, you know what? The enemy's laughing. The enemy thinks, I don't need to bother those people in that church because they're doing my job for me. We're a battleship, equipped by God. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're spiritual, the tearing down of enemy strongholds. We're at war. And sometimes some of us get to the stage where we think, oh, this is a cosy war. I'm reminded of the history in 1939. We declared war on Nazi Germany. And the first few months became dubbed as the phony war because nothing happened. And people started to get complacent and they relaxed. And then had the terrible shock when the Germans marched through Holland, Belgium, France and were knocking on the door across the Channel. Because people began to get complacent. Children had been evacuated out of the big cities into the countryside and were being allowed back in. And suddenly there's a blitz in London and children are dying because people thought, oh, it's just a phony war. Hitler will never do anything. But while that phony war was going on, he was arming. He was preparing. To be fair, so was Britain, but nowhere near the extent that Germany was. Because until Churchill became Prime Minister, they still hoped it'll never happen here. But it did. Let's not get complacent. Just because we think, oh, well, nobody's attacking us now, nobody's causing trouble now, the enemy's not targeting us now, be prepared. Be watchful. Be careful. And when he comes in, we know that Christ in us is far more powerful than the enemy. And our weapons will tear down his strongholds. Our battleship of a church will take on the enemy and defeat him. Because he has promised that we will have victory over the enemy. Amen?
Amen.
We will have victory. But we need to be on that war footing. Amen?
Amen.
We're a battleship. Let's not become a battleground. Let's not allow the enemy to come in and make this a battleground. We're to take the fight to him. First strike against him, rather than having to pick up the pieces when he comes in. Amen?
Amen.
We're in a serious war. The lives and souls of men and women. Not only ourselves, but those in our community, those we live amongst. It's a serious war. The enemy wants to kill and destroy. He wants to deny people eternal life. He wants to deny people a relationship with their Father in heaven. This is serious, and God has called us as part of his family, yes, but also part of his army. We're all in it. We've all got different roles to play. But it's a serious war. The enemy takes it seriously. Christian, we need to take it seriously. We need to come against him with everything we have. It's in his word. We're promised victory. As we do it his way, as we pray, as we reach out, as we love, as we serve, as we undermine him and his ways, as we speak truth to the power of the enemy, the lies will be vanquished. Amen?
Amen.
So let's pursue peace and holiness. Let's pursue his kingdom in all things. Amen. And I believe that as we do that, we will see the victories. And we will see lives transformed. We will see our workplaces transformed. Our schools, our colleges, wherever we are, our neighbourhoods. They can be changed. Because we are agents of change for God. Amen. Shall we pray? Father, I thank you that you speak so clearly to us through this writer to the Hebrews. But he's not speaking just to Hebrews, he's speaking to us all. And Lord, I pray that we will take heed.